I started this series looking at conversations that Jesus had. Because as we know, Jesus never had a conversation just for the sake of it. He never engaged in gossip or any, I'm sure Jesus had a sense of humor, but he never engaged in gossip or idle talk or anything like that. Everything that Jesus said had purpose. Everything that Jesus said had a reason for being said. And so I decided to look at conversations of Jesus, and I said when I started that I'm not sure how long this series is going to be, and I still don't. I don't know. But when I was looking this week, I had something burning on my heart that I wanted to bring, and I thought, oh, but is it a conversation of Jesus? And I'm stuck between wanting to carry on with the series and wanting to bring what was really on my heart. And then actually when I looked in Scripture, I realized that what was in my heart is a conversation of Jesus. So win-win. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read verses 4 through to verse 9. It says this: on one occasion, while he, that's Jesus, was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then they gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, are you going at this time to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but, next page, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. This is the last conversation that Jesus had recorded in Scripture. And it takes place directly before what we now call the ascension. And as we've read, Jesus rose from the dead. He presented himself, didn't he? If you think back to the cross, you know, it's not just something we preach at Easter. This is relevant all year round, every day, 24/7. He presented himself alive to the women near the tomb, to his disciples, and to more than 500 other people in the days following his resurrection. Jesus taught during that time. His disciples, he taught them about the kingdom of God. And he shared some really amazing, intimate times of fellowship with them. And then 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus and his disciples, they go to the Mount of Olives. And there, Jesus promised his followers that they would soon receive this Holy Spirit. And he told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had come. And then what did Jesus do? He blessed them. And as he gave them this blessing, he began to ascend into heaven. It's plain from Scripture. This was a physical, bodily ascension. Jesus literally began in physical form to ascend into heaven. He rose from the ground gradually and visibly. And as the disciples strained to catch that last glimpse of Jesus, and remember, just a little while before, they thought that they'd lost him for good, and now all of a sudden he's back, and now he's going again. They're watching him go. And a cloud hides him from their sight. Now this event, if you will, the ascension of Jesus, signified a number of things. It signified the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. God the Father had lovingly sent Jesus, hadn't he, his son, into the world at Bethlehem. We're going to be celebrating that at Christmas. Not that Jesus was born in December, we know that, but. And now the son was returning to the Father. No longer was he Emmanuel, God with us. Now he is God in us. The next thing it signified was that his earthly work was successful. All that he had come to do, he had accomplished. Next, it marks the return of his heavenly glory. Jesus' glory had been veiled. We know that. Jesus' glory had been veiled during his time upon the earth, with one brief exception at the transfiguration. Next, it symbolized his exaltation by the Father, the one with whom the Father is well pleased, was to receive up in honor his Son Jesus and give him the name which is above every name. It allowed Jesus to go and prepare a place for us. It indicated the beginning of his new work as the high priest, the mediator of the new covenant. It set the pattern for his return. When Jesus comes to set up the kingdom, he will return just as he left, literally, physically, personally, visibly, in the clouds. Now, so we've got a bit of background now to this event of the ascension. Let's have a look at this remarkable conversation that, as I said, Jesus had with his disciples. He tells them, first and foremost, to stay put, doesn't he? Do not leave Jerusalem. Wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That fills me with so much excitement. Do you remember that prophecy that John the Baptist gave? You know, Baptist wasn't his surname. It was his job. That amazing prophecy that John the Baptist gave right before the baptism of Jesus, didn't he? He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one more powerful than me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus was literally, at this point in this conversation with the disciples, the last thing he says on this earth, just before he goes up to join the Father, he's literally making a reference to John's prophecy. He's saying, this is it. Now, get ready. This is about to be fulfilled. I love that. I love to see physically fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. And it's going to be fulfilled in the most incredibly powerful, world-changing way. But as with any Scripture, what we have to do is we have to read it and look at it and study it in context. We have to look at who it was written to. We have to look at the time and the culture in which it was written, why it was written. We have to look at the things that are applicable just for the people it was written to, and then we have to look at what the eternal truths are that are just as applicable for us here, 2024, as they were at the time they were written. And so was Jesus saying that his Holy Spirit was just for the disciples who were there at that time? No. Move on. No, I'll go into this a little bit. Not at all. Of course he's not saying that, because otherwise nobody else in the rest of the New Testament would have received the Holy Spirit. Nobody else in the New Testament would have had the opportunity to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we know that all the way through the book of Acts, and indeed, all the way through the New Testament, we see the Holy Spirit encountering people and filling people. A great example is Acts chapter 19, actually. Here we've got Paul, who at the time of Acts 1, when Jesus ascended into heaven, was vehemently opposed to the work of Christ. He was so opposed, he was physically opposed. He was physically attacking Christians. So we know that Paul wasn't present at the ascension. We know that he was not there to hear Jesus' words at that time. And he definitely wasn't present in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit actually physically came and the whole house was shaken. But Paul then has this incredible conversion on the road to Damascus. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he starts to minister. And then he encounters others who have become Christians in the town of Ephesus. And these guys didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. And so he lays his hands upon them and they're filled. Plus, this same conversation is recounted in Matthew 28, where Jesus commissions the believers to share the gospel, and there's clearly this promise of power and authority for all believers. The work of the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit, his empowerment for all believers then and now. So baptism then. Let's have a look at baptism for a few minutes. What did Jesus mean by baptism? Surely you have to get wet. We understand baptism in water, don't we? I'm pointing over there because that's where the tank is, under those chairs in there. We had a baptism a few weeks ago. Several of our young people were baptized. It's fantastic. We understand baptism in water because we see it physically. Someone is immersed. We understand the act of dying to sin and being raised anew in Christ. We understand the symbolism of being washed clean from our sins, the things, our old life and all of those things. But what about baptism in the Holy Spirit? How does that work? There's a Greek word that's used here where this was originally written. And that word is baptizo, or baptizo. Never quite sure how to pronounce it. I'm not Greek. But it means to be fully immersed. It means to be washed. It means to be inundated, permeated, saturated. It's the same word that would be used if you took a cloth and you immerse that cloth in dye. Because dye doesn't just sit on the cloth, does it? It changes the cloth because it is in the cloth. This is the offer of God for you today. He wants to be in and through every fiber of your being, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, whatever you want to term it, however you want to look at it, he wants to be in it and through it, every part of you. Filling you with his presence, empowering you for kingdom reality. His mandate is mission, and there is fullness in fire. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean to you personally? Don't worry if you don't get it to start with. The disciples didn't. We go back to verse 6. They gathered around him and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus has just told them that the Holy Spirit is going to come. They're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they're like, oh, so you're going to restore Israel? Do you notice that as soon as Jesus promised this incredible gift, the disciples politicized it? The questions that the disciples ask, they reflect a kind of desperate hope for something that's gone. They weren't just asking this because, you know, they thought, oh, that might be nice. This was something at the core of their very beings. It was everything that they were focused on in many ways. It was what they thought the work of Jesus was coming to do. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. But now he's done that work, and he's saying, hang on, but the Holy Spirit's going to come. Oh, so are you going to do that through the Holy Spirit? Is that how it's going to happen? They still didn't get it. And it reflects this desperate hope for something that's gone, is no more, a political theocracy where they were going to be leaders. And all this time they'd spend with Jesus, the miracles they'd seen, the conversations they'd heard, the ministry they'd been through, the death and the resurrection of Jesus before their very eyes, and they still thought that he was talking about politics. Now these embers of their political hope are being fanned by Jesus' talk of the coming Holy Spirit. In Jewish expectations, the restoration of Israel's prominence, independence, would be marked by renewed activity or revived activity of God's Spirit. And Jesus' words about the Spirit's coming are stirring up these old nationalistic hopes. But Jesus, he's got something else entirely in mind. Let me ask you, what are your motives when you pray for revival, when you evangelize? Is it that Christians will somehow win? That your point will be proved? That you'll be seen to be right? See, I was right all along. Or is it that hearts and lives will encounter the immensity of the love, the sacrifice of Jesus? I'm always surprised when Christians grow indignant or upset at the way the world is going. We look back and we use, oh, this is a Christian country. No, it's not. It's a post-Christian country. It's the term that's actually used now when they teach about this in Bible college. We live in a post-Christian country. Yes, founded on Christian ideals. But to many people, to the bulk of society now, those ideals are redundant. And friends, it's not going to get any better. No amount of arguing or fist shaking or protesting will change it. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples when you love one another. And of course, when we can truly love one another, we can truly love the world. Go and read Matthew 24. I haven't got time to read through it all now. But Matthew 24 is an incredible scripture where Jesus, it's almost like he's talking about 2024. It's like he's talking about today. False messiahs, wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes and pestilences will be persecuted, put to death, hated by all nations because of Christ. Many will turn away from the faith, Jesus says. They will hate and betray each other. False prophets and false messiahs will appear and deceive many. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will go cold. Hallelujah. Come on, Jesus. Amen. There's one you won't read in your promise box. It's not really Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, bless the bed that I lay on, is it? But is it not the world today that we live in? Is that not where the world has been heading for the last 2,000 years? It fills me with hope, not despair. Hope because the return of Jesus is closer today than it was yesterday. And that's the closest I'll ever come to putting a date on it. He said to them, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus is saying, guys, listen, I hear your heart, but you're not getting it. Don't worry about that stuff. God's got the nation of Israel in hand. Leave it to him. Now this is what I want you to do. Jesus immediately brings them back to the task at hand. It's about lives. It's about people. It's not about temporary triumphs. It's about the work of witness and kingdom connection. He always gives us what we need to do the job. Let's look at the second part of this first. We're going to look at the task, and then we're going to look at the tools that he gave us to do the job. Jesus was not simply laying out what was going to happen in the book of Acts, although that was certainly part of that conversation there. He was giving the disciples, those present and those to come, instructions for life. You ever heard the Bible referred to as best instructions before life expires? This is what he was doing. He was giving them a way to live. Not so much as a job to do, but a life to live. And his words are recorded, I said earlier, in Matthew 28. Let me read some of that. Matthew 28, 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you to the end. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." We know that the go here, go and, is as you are going. Go and as you are going. As you walk through the world, as you walk through life, as you journey through your day to day, do this. Tell people about me. Teach them about me. Jesus never said make converts. He never said make a point. He said make disciples. Be my witnesses. Be witnesses of my love, my grace, my mercy, my forgiveness, my sacrifice on the cross, my death, my resurrection, all that I have done for humanity and for each individual person. And in order to do all of this, I'm going to give you something incredible. I'm going to anoint you. I'm going to baptize you. I'm going to fill you. I'm going to change you with the power, and Matthew 28, the authority of my Holy Spirit. That's not a passive thing. That's an active deputization, an active commission for you to take up the authority that you have been given in the name of Jesus and to prove that authority through active, living, working, demonstrative power. Amen? Most of you will know that many years ago I worked in a prison. I've been out longer than I was in now. When I was a prison officer, I had power of constable. I had authority given to me by the Home Office. I had to swear an oath in front of a magistrate or in front of one of the governors who had power of magistrate. And that authority was conferred upon me so that I could exercise the power to do my job. That authority was mine to use as long as I was using it within the bounds of the law. I didn't need to ask permission to give a prisoner a lawful order. I didn't need permission to restrain somebody or to use force if I was doing it the right way, because I had a good understanding of the authority and the power that I could use under that authority. Section 3 of the Criminal Law Act. Here you go. A person may use such force as is reasonable in the circumstances for the prevention of crime, the effecting or assisting of the arrest of offenders, suspected offenders, or persons unlawfully at large. Some things never leave you. We have to understand the power and the authority that is available to us. There's two Greek words used here in the New Testament that make up the biblical explanation of authority or power and authority. The first is exousia. This is the conferred or the delegated authority of God in our lives. I am a son of God. You are a son of God, a daughter of God. And so I have authority from the judge, the chief magistrate, the King of Kings. You have been deputized. You are a Holy Ghost sheriff. And then there is dunamis. Dunamis is the power of God available through his Holy Spirit. If exousia is the badge, dunamis is the bullets in the gun. It's the same word where we get dynamite or dynamic. Are you a dynamic Christian? Are you an explosive Christian? And all of our giftings of the Holy Spirit, read 1 Corinthians 12, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, gifts of faith, gifts of healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, interpretations, all of those things are tools that are given by the Holy Spirit to build up the church, to enable us to do the job that God has called us to do, to be his witnesses, to make disciples. Amen? 1 Corinthians 12:11, all of these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He distributes them to each one just as he determines. Now, I mentioned a few minutes ago that when Paul was in Ephesus, he met some Christians who didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit. Acts 19. 1-7, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They answered, no, we didn't even hear that there was a Holy Spirit. So Paul says, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism for repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that's Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. It's important to know today that if you have never received the Holy Spirit in that way, there is no shame in that. If you are not living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit's power and authority, his exousia and his dunamis, it doesn't mean that you are not saved. What it does mean is that God has an incredible gift for you through his Holy Spirit. Let's look at Luke. Now, this is Luke who wrote Acts. It's the same person. He was a doctor. Luke 11, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then know, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? When we ask, God gives. When we ask with an open heart, he pours out into our lives. Paul had those Christians, those believers who didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit, but they were open. They were open. Oh, what is this? Give us what you've got. Give us what you've got. And Paul laid his hands upon them. And they received. And they spoke in tongues and prophesied. I'm not going to get into a whole thing on tongues today. Maybe you'll speak in tongues. Maybe you won't. Maybe you'll prophesy. Maybe you won't. He gives to each as he determines. But I do know that he has something for you today.